Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 28. We read where the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, Paul arose. Somehow, that was a miracle. Literally, he entered into the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas, moved on to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and back to Antioch of the district of Pisidia, not Syria. Along the way, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, we're told. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. They were telling them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended these folk to the Lord, in whom they had believed. We'll stop right there. They say in the past we find our best light for the future. In World War II, there are vintage stories about aviators who disappeared because they refused to trust their instruments. What they did was fall back upon their instincts, which we understand, but those instincts were misguided. They were wrong. The Word of God is our instrument panel as believers, and moving into the future, you and I will do well to trust it implicitly. Make sure that you read it right, first of all, then follow it even in the fog of war and worry. That is one sure way to be certain that you land safely where God wants you to be. What the enemies of Paul and Barnabas had earlier tried to do at Iconium, and only failed to accomplish, because in the providence of God, Paul and Barnabas got wind of their bad intentions, they now managed to do. Stone Paul to death, or so they thought. But again, in the providence of God, they somehow failed to actually kill him. I've used twice that phrase, the providence of God. Let me define it for you as I'm using it. The providence of God is that hidden hand of God that makes use of means. Human means, or material means, or both, makes use of means to arrange circumstances and or order the government of earthly affairs in a manner that is suitable to and effective in working out God's secret purposes. That's what we mean by the providence of God. You don't see the providence of God in operation, but often in the aftermath, it is clear to us that God was quietly ordering the circumstances and orchestrating human influences, doing it to produce a certain outcome. Now, folks, this is the normal way God exercises his sovereignty in our affairs. I tell in my book, Polishing God's Monuments, a story about a man in Colorado who late one afternoon on a mountain highway owed his life to me, It so happens that I was coming along that mountain highway, and I just barely turned my wheels in my right lane one late afternoon, just before a wild-driving teenager raced madly around me, lost control of his car, crashed into the guardrails just ahead of me. On the left side of the road, coming toward that kid, was a guy in a sports Porsche. When all of this went down, he found out, as the police were sorting it all out, that I was the driver of the vehicle that had turned its wheels as if to turn left onto a side road. Seeing that, he hit his brakes on his fast-moving Porsche. And I'll tell you, he thanked me profusely. He told me that had I not made that feint, he would not have gone to his brakes. Had he not gone to his brakes, he most likely would have collided head-on with that teenager driving out of control. Such things, friends, are the invisible hand of God. They are God's providence. It was not his nor the teenager's time to go out to meet God. And so the Lord had me, his instrument, right there at that spot at that time, feinting a turn to the left. And that caused him to hit his brakes and probably save his life and maybe the teenager's too. Since Luke does not offer this account as an instance of miraculous preservation, we can only assume that, along with a blow to the head that perhaps knocked Paul out temporarily, his attackers must have bloodied him up enough that they assumed that he was finished, lying there motionless. We can assume, I think, a supernatural strengthening of his battered body that enabled him to resume his travel and his ministry without missing a beat. As you go through the biblical narratives, Old Testament and New, one finds an immense variety in the personalities of the leading servants of God. But I'll tell you something. I think all have one attribute in common. Every one of them was a tough Jose. And I tell you, there was none tougher than this apostle. If you don't believe that, all you have to do is go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. There Paul mentions imprisonment, being beaten times without number, being often in peril of death. I quote, "Five times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day," he says, "I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys. I've been in dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship. Through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." That catalog of tribulations in the service of our Lord, I tell you, it personally makes me ashamed when I complain. It gives new meaning to Paul's appeal to us as believers to, quote, "endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ." My friends, any time you think you have it tough, I invite you just to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, and review this catalog of sufferings. And remind yourself just how light your burdens really are by comparison, and soldier on. I know we have some tough things, but none of us have it that tough. And sometimes that's just what we need to do. We need to buck up, put one foot forward, do the next right thing, wait on God, and He'll take care of us. Right here, by the way, in this text is a classic lesson in just how fickle human nature can be. Here is a lesson of just how easily one can go from the penthouse to the outhouse in public opinion. Recall in this narrative that one day these Lystrans could barely be restrained from worshiping Paul and Barnabas as deities in disguise. Now they join in the melee in stoning him. That's a good reminder how people can love you one day and hate you the next, and for the flimsiest reasons, especially if you're in the ministry of the Word of God. I've had many experiences of that kind. Among pastors, for example, there's an old adage. When you're taking a new church, they always say, beware of the person who meets you at the airport. The first person to welcome you to town will very likely be the first to try to run you out of town. Now, there's no absolute about that. but it's so often the case that that little adage has developed. I found that played out true right here in my own church. There's a rational explanation for that. Unfortunately, it's not germane now, so I move on. But you see it at other levels. I remember in my first church out of seminary, there was a dear couple. They really took to Aussie and me. They lived along the Kanawha River. They were big boaters. They would often invite us over to water ski, and we enjoyed their picnics in their backyard. The couple had two pre-teenage kids. One was named Ronnie. Now, these were among those kinds of parents whose kids could do no wrong. We've all seen them. And if you dared imply that they did, you may as well have attacked the flag. Well, it so happened one Sunday morning in Sunday school, Ronnie, in his class, decided to light up a church bulletin with a match. That little mischief, his Sunday school teacher thought, was a very bad idea. I can't remember how the teacher handled that. I can only remember that what she did was completely appropriate given the circumstances. But I'll tell you something, when Mom found out her perfect son was discovered to be like most sons, a little dangerously imperfect, she was put out no end that I backed the embattled teacher rather than her ire. Well, after that, I want to tell you, no more boating and no more picnics. I was persona non grata. I figured her peak would shortly pass, but I have to tell you, it didn't for a long time. I finally visited their home one day. I found the family down along the river, where I asked the wife, "Helen, what's the problem between us?" "Well, Jimmy," she answered straightforwardly, "it's real simple. I just don't like you." Well, there you have it. I went from an eagle to a turkey in one fell swoop. It happened so often in the ministry. I will say that later Helen reversed her field, bless her heart. She became quite amiable once again when Ronnie's juvenile behavior finally blew away her denial, and at last she was forced to see that she really had a budding problem. One time, one of our former pastors, shaken and disillusioned by the abusive treatment he and I had received from folk who once walked in our doors, so he thought, fast and familiar friends, he said to me, "Jim, you know, if we didn't do this ministry for the love of Christ, we couldn't keep going, could we?" "Right. You can give, and you can give, and you can give, but the disloyalty of people will disillusion you in a hurry if you're depending on relationships to hold tight. This generation is probably the most emotionally fragile I've ever seen in my lifetime. Social bonds that you thought were fast and firm can be broken in a New York minute over almost nothing, and that friend today can become a foe tomorrow. That's what Paul and Barnabas experienced here in Lystra. Why is it important to emphasize this timeless but ugly feature of human social dynamics? I mean, I've made a pretty big point of it. Well, it's so that you will do, my friend, what you do in the body of Christ for Christ, and that you will expect your reward from Him and not from other human beings. Because I tell you, people are more fickle than wealth and beauty. I have found in the ministry that no matter what I do, no matter how much I invest in people's lives and extend myself for them, and I'm not alone, I and other pastors learned that their affection and their loyalty can be turned off quicker than tap water by one offense or perceived mishap. How did Paul and Barnabas manage to go from heroes to heels with such comet-like speed? Well, Luke doesn't favor us with the explanation. But I think if we understand a little human psychology, we can safely infer why they turned on the apostles, these Lystrans. You see, we all hate to embarrass ourselves, which is one reason whenever I sense someone I don't know very well is about to share some deep secret with me, doing it maybe impulsively, I have learned to caution them. Sometimes if people share with you, and you're, as in my case, in a pastoral role, secrets too intimate, and they don't know you real well and don't have a great trust base built up, they may later be ashamed of themselves for blurting those things out to a near stranger. So I've learned to caution them and ask them, "Now, you be sure before you tell me this, I can sense that you're about to tell me something that may be very, very personal. You be sure that you trust me enough and won't regret it later." Because whenever people feel that they've made a fool of themselves or that they've embarrassed themselves in someone's sight. There is a psychological tendency to resent the ones we exposed ourselves to. I mean, it's kind of like the people at the office Christmas party. They resent the non-drinkers who kept their dignity before whom they lost theirs. It's that kind of thing. Well, here in Lystra, these proud Lystrans, in their excitement over this stunning healing in the previous passage, they had fallen all over themselves to declare these men Greek gods incognito. And they went so far as to try to celebrate their appearance to them with sacrifice and offerings, only to discover, with Paul and Barnabas' help, that they were not deities, they were mortals. Well, then, when the hostile Jews from Antioch of Pisidia came to town and started smearing them as religious impostors, they found a way to cure their embarrassment, kill them. As self-respecting people, that only fueled their resentment, and they wanted to punish Paul and Barnabas for their own embarrassing excesses. Go figure. But that is human nature. You got to understand it, because human nature goes with us in the work of the Lord. In verse 21, after they had preached the gospel in that city and they had made many disciples, they returned, amazing courage, to go back to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Clearly, Paul and Barnabas had a very fruitful ministry in Derbe, which was where we learn later he met Timothy, his mother and his grandmother. They were evidently converted at this time. And then they felt it was time to backtrack. It was time to return home to Antioch in Syria. But they would go through Antioch of Pisidia first. And they were going to give their report to their sending church. But as I say, they determined to backtrack on their route for the purpose of, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh boy, get that. Disciples, if you note, that's what they say, strengthening the souls of disciples. If you haven't caught it before, converts are termed disciples regularly in Acts. And I mention that again to blow up the idea that I used to hear back in my seminary days that believers and disciples are two different entities. Don't buy that, folks. All who come to Christ are believers, but disciples consist of only believers who actually follow Christ. That's nonsense. That is nonsense. You will find no support for that differentiation in the New Testament, and certainly you won't find it in the book of Acts. All who believe in Christ will follow Christ, and all who have no intent of following him really do not believe him. Paul and Barnabas understood what we need to understand, that newborns cannot be left on the doorstep of the church. They need nurture and encouragement. So on their way out of Asia Minor, they took the brave step of walking into a minefield. Not recklessly, but because they believed it's important to confirm these new believers in their walk with God. They believed the heat was off now, and they went back to finish their work. You can be certain that such strengthening and encouragement was rooted in the teaching of the Scriptures, which, as Paul told Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy, the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. For all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the teacher, the pupil, may be furnished for every good work. Now take note of the keynote they struck, of which the two of them are arch examples. They hammered home this reality, this fundamental truth, as part of their encouragement, no less. They stressed that through many tribulations, verse 22, we must enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that spiritual sphere where God is present in our lives and Christ is ruling in our heart. That rule of God will appear in physical form when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now about those tribulations. The apostles didn't say, through few tribulations, but many, we enter into the kingdom of God. These tribulations, adversities, will come to us at various times in different forms and with different intensities. As Paul would say later, it is given to us the privilege of not only believing in Christ, but also suffering for him. The apostle Peter would later write, think it not strange, brethren, if fiery trials come upon you. 1 Peter 4:12. How's that knowledge supposed to be part of the equation of encouragement? Well, for one thing, when it happens, you will not feel that something is wrong. You will not feel that God has deserted you. You will not feel that God is punishing you. But you will be able to rejoice. You'll be able to rejoice knowing that this tribulation is a sign of your salvation and that you have a prophet's reward in store. That's encouraging. Secondly, these afflictions are a cause for rejoicing, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Jesus says, rejoice. Be glad. This is encouraging. For your reward in heaven is great. Know that. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the idea is, you know very well the great reward that awaits them. A walk with Christ in which your ego has never taken a hit, in which Christ has never cost you a cherished relationship, Christ has never cost you any social discomfort, never limited your participation in this world. A walk with Christ, it's never cost you a raise or a promotion because of prejudice or a hostile boss, never circumscribed your social circle, never made you uncomfortable at school or at home or on the job, or never caused you to feel any pain or anxiety because of your identification with Christ. Hey, in all probability, that has not been a walk with Christ at all. As a Christian, you've been flying under the radar, probably deliberately. But at the very least, you've probably not been making what I would call Christian decisions. Because Christian decisions somewhere along the line will cause you to have to come clean and take a stand that might draw fire. What Paul said, understand, is not the exception, it's the norm. Through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. Well, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want you to notice that the elders of these churches were appointed by Paul and Barnabas. They were not elected by the congregation. Notice also that their appointments came after intense prayer and fasting. The fasting was indicative of their focus and the intensity invested in the decisions at hand. Ideally, elders should not be new converts. Paul counsels that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are really pitfalls if the converts are fresh out of the blocks. We do not always do business as a church on ideal terms, so it was expedient that the churches have the soundest and most seasoned leadership available despite the dangers. That is why Paul and Barnabas made these appointments only after prayer and fasting. The Spirit of God had to guide those decisions, or all could be lost. These elders were the functional equivalent of what we call today pastors. I've pointed out again and again that three different terms are used in the New Testament to signify the same office: elder, shepherd, and overseer. They all view the same work from three different angles. Churches in any given city met in houses, usually, because there were no church buildings in this early day. Each church needed its own shepherd or overseer or bishop. Pastor, by the way, is the Latin word for shepherd. Well, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia, and when they had spoken in Perga and went down to Attalia, from there they sailed to Antioch, Syria, from which they had been commended by the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And what is seen here is something very healthy we don't see as much as I would like: accountability. The Antioch church sent them out in the direction of the Spirit, and now they came back to them to give an accounting of what God had done through them. I think you might be shocked how many missionaries are ill-suited for their work, incompetent in it, have very little to show for it after years and years on the field. They spent a long time with the disciples. The most notable feature of the missionary's sense of divine direction, spending a long time with disciples. It was the Holy Spirit of God himself who told the church of Antioch to set Paul and Barnabas apart, who sent them out, who led them from place to place, and who gave power to their preaching so that converts were made and the churches planted. And that's the way it ought to be. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.